Let's pray. Father God, we love your word. We're grateful for it. And it is an awesome responsibility to try and speak and teach from it. So, Lord, take my words, dismiss the rubbish that I've prepared, and just illumine the words which you want us to learn from today to become more like your Lord Jesus. Amen. Hi everybody, my name is Deborah, Deb, and I have been challenged to speak on this passage this morning, which is a great privilege. The last few Sundays, we have been studying from the book of 1 Corinthians, and this is a book in the Bible, which is a letter written by Paul to the young Christian church in Corinth, probably about AD 96. Corinth is in Greece, and at the time this letter was written, it was a really important administrative hub in the Roman world and a big trade hub for the region. So over the last few weeks, we've looked at various aspects of this letter, especially trying to learn from Paul what are the essential characteristics of a well-functioning church. And the passage Helena has just read to us concludes a mini essay that Paul wrote in this letter, which started back in chapter 11. And I want you to hold that thought because I'll come back to it later. So let's look through this passage and think about how we can learn from it as we live in a different culture at a different time, but we worship the same Lord Jesus. And we believe that everything in the Bible was written for us and can be used by God to help us today. If you have a Bible in front of you, it would be really helpful for you to follow through the passage, because I am going to go through it bit by bit. Right, I'll just read the first little bit. What then should we say, brothers and sisters, when you come together? Each of you has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue or an interpretation. This church in Corinth was the church where everybody was expected to be involved. Everybody was allowed to contribute if they wanted to. Men and women came to church gatherings, expecting to be involved, to sing together, and wanting to share the spiritual gifts that God has given them. When we read here about a tongue, what that means is that this is when the Holy Spirit enables an individual to worship God by speaking in a language that the speaker doesn't usually speak, and it might not even be a known human language, but they are words God gives to help us express our worship to God. It appears from here and elsewhere in Paul's letter that although everyone was invited to take part, some were particularly keen to share what they had to say. And chaos often seemed to result. Maybe the worship had become sort of a competitive sport, performed in a sort of mock the week style, for those of you who remember that. And one commentator has actually said that worship in the Corinthian church was a pandemonium. So dealing with this chaos was Paul's principal aim for this passage. And he sets out his main instruction really early on. Everything must be done that the church may be built up. That's his overriding theme. I don't want to repeat all of what John said in his excellent sermon last week. It's online. Listen to it if you haven't already. But it is abundantly clear that Paul welcomes the gift of tongues and for people to use tongues in public as well as private prayer as the Spirit leads. But here, in verse 27 and 28, he reiterates what he said earlier in the chapter, that if somebody is speaking in tongues in public, there must be an interpreter. If there's no interpretation available, the speaker should keep quiet, hold their tongue, and speak to himself or herself and God. He also very clearly says they should speak one at a time. They mustn't be gabbling all at the same time in languages people don't understand. And there should be a maximum of two or three people per service who speaks in tongues. It's very prescriptive. How it works in practice isn't immediately clear, but it may be that if the tongue speaker doesn't have an interpretation themselves, they should ensure that there's a believer in the gathering who has a gift of interpretation before they start speaking. And otherwise, they should use that gift of tongues privately and quietly between themselves and God. Maybe it feels a bit legalistic, but Paul's overriding concern is everything must be done so the church can be built up. He was really warning against worshippers taking centre stage, drawing all the attention to themselves. He's written extensively that the church is a body of many parts of equal worth, and this must be reflected in the way that we worship. So moving on to verse 29 and 30, to prophecy. Prophecy can be described as divinely inspired communication that reveals God's will and truth and sometimes foretells the future. Paul is very keen on the gift of prophecy, and he often encourages people to pray and ask God for the gift of prophecy because it builds the church up. But here he recognises that even with prophecy, the way it's shared can cause problems. So yes, do prophesy in church, but in an orderly way, only two or three people, one at a time. Have a little look at verse 31. There is a word that says, it says all. So Paul is making no distinction about who can prophesy if you have the gift. There's no distinction from your social status. There were almost certainly slaves in the gathering at Corinth. He makes no distinction for gender, no distinction for race. All can prophesy. And the rest of you, don't just sit there and listen. You've got to weigh it up. You've got to make sure that what these prophets are saying is true. We're told in 1 John 4, do not believe every spirit, test the spirits to see whether they're from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Again, maybe easier said than done. How do we know if a prophecy is of God or if it's of human creation? Michael Green, a theologian, has given us seven quick points which we can use to try and weigh up whether prophecy is from God. Number one, does it glorify God rather than the speaker, the church, or the denomination? Is it about God? Does it accord with scripture? Does it build up the church? Is it spoken in love? And is the speaker submitting themselves to judgment, consensus from the others around them? Is the speaker in control of him or herself? And is the detail that's involved in the prophecy reasonable or is it excessive? Because if it's excessive detail, maybe it's not from God. Moving on to 32, Paul makes it clear that spiritual gifts don't take possession of somebody such that they are compelled to speak in tongues or prophesy. He writes, the spirits of prophets are subject to the control of prophets. The Greek world had many religious groups which claimed to have experience of divine inbreathing, where the individual was compelled to speak with no control. And Paul says that that's not how the Christian church, that's not how God operates. Life in the Spirit of God is not chaotic, it's not disorderly. Tongues are not an uncontrollable emotional experience that overpowers the individuals. So as far as speaking in tongues and prophecy is concerned, each are to be encouraged in an orderly way for effective worship. So that's the easy bit done. 2025 marks the 250th anniversary of Jane Austen's birth, quite possibly the greatest novelist this country has produced, and I'm happy to discuss that at another point, but not here. And this week at home, we have binge-watched the excellent 1995 BBC adaptation of Pride and Prejudice. It's still excellent, it's really worth watching again, however many times you've seen it. Much of Jane Austen's work was based on the predicament that women of her age were in if they didn't marry well. And Pride and Prejudice storyline is devoted to the fate of the five unmarried sisters who would probably become destitute when their father died because all of the estate would be entailed to a distant male relative, the wonderful Mr. Collins. And he was under absolutely no obligation to care for his female relatives. Their only chance was to marry well. And the story is a wonderful story which shows how it all turned out. So how times have changed. I am one of three daughters. I have no brothers. But I was privileged to receive a really good education. I was able to have a career. I've been able to travel. I was able to buy my own house before I met the love of my life and chose to marry. There was no social convention to say that I had to marry to survive. I'm fortunate to still have both my parents, but there is nothing in our culture to stop them leaving their estate to their three daughters. I fully recognise my enormous privilege being born in this culture at this time, and I'm aware of millions of women across the world today who are prevented from being educated and supporting themselves. And it may well be that a good marriage is still their only way to survive and have a secure life. Now, I say this to illustrate that our culture has changed a huge amount in 250 years. So we must be cautious when reading an ancient scripture, almost 2,000 years old, and acknowledge there will be cultural differences which shape how we interpret it. Verses 33 to 35 here must be some of the most controversial and divisive words in scripture. And I approach them with respect for the multitude of different views that Christians hold on them. If they were easy to understand and apply to our 21st century situation, they wouldn't be discussed so much. So women should remain silent in the churches. They're not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. I've used at least five different books and commentaries whilst preparing this talk, and pretty much every one of them holds a different view on this passage. So I will put my cards on the table, probably unsurprisingly, and say that Paul did not mean that women should always be silent in church gatherings and not to speak at all. It goes without saying that if I believed that, then I wouldn't be here. So let's have a look at this passage. At this time in Corinth, it would have been socially unacceptable for women to speak up in church. But elsewhere, Paul encourages them to do just that. Paul was a huge champion of women in ministry. Indeed, a few chapters earlier, in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 5, Paul clearly says that men and women should pray and prophesy in church in a positive way. There he's talking about appropriate clothing for what was culturally appropriate. I'm going to read a quote from one of the books that I used, which is, I think is quite helpful, because Paul's writing and his ministry is full of references to women. How can women like Euodia and Syntyche, Prisca, Mary, Junia, Tryphena and Tryphosa function as co-workers in the churches if they cannot speak in those churches? How can Phoebe fulfill her role of deacon, Romans chapter 16, if she cannot speak out in the assembly? How can a woman like Nympha, who is influential enough to host a house church, have been required to remain silent in her own home? Paul is not saying that women must always be silent in church. He was too great a scholar, too revered a writer, for us to believe that he would make such a big contradiction in his own life. Most importantly to me, Jesus Christ affirmed and encouraged women throughout his ministry and commanded women on many occasions to go and tell others about him. Jesus did not silence women. We can look back in the Old Testament to a famous prophecy in Joel chapter 2, afterwards I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. So So what did he mean then? If we're not saying that he actually meant women should never ever speak in church, we'd have had problems with our service this morning with Katie, Helena, Claire and myself all speaking. What does he mean? There are various theories, and I will try to be brief and go through them. I could speak all day. Some people say that verses 34 and 35 weren't actually written by Paul. There's a slightly different style. They don't necessarily fit the narrative, and they certainly contradict what he said earlier in chapter 11. But all early manuscripts and copies of 1 Corinthians contain these verses. So we can't believe that theory, I don't think. Another popular thought is that verses 34 and 35 is a quote from a popular Corinthian citation. This was going around, this is what the Corinthian churches believes. And then in the following verses, he's rebutting them, he's challenging them, saying, this is what they say, but it's not true. Paul sometimes uses that style in his writing, but he makes it abundantly clear that he's making a quote. And he hasn't done that here. I don't think we can use that theory. We have to accept that Paul did write these words and he did mean them. It's uncomfortable. Every time I read them, it's like, oh, it's painful. So we do need to accept that Paul was instructing some women to remain silent for some of the time in worship. But why? I'm going to try and speed through some thoughts because I honestly don't have the absolute answer. Firstly, we know that the women in these gatherings would have been largely uneducated. Women weren't deemed worthy of education. The men were educated, the women looked after the domestic side of things. So it's highly probable that the women in these gatherings didn't really understand what was going on. They may well have been chatting amongst themselves to try and understand what so-and-so were saying. I've read that some theories that uneducated women, however intelligent they may be, have shorter attention spans because they're just not used to sitting and listening and being taught. And we all know that when we don't understand what's going on, our mind will wander and we might chatter. Greek was the working language in Corinth, but it wouldn't have been the first language of everybody there. The women who would have stayed at home wouldn't have had the interactions in Greek in the business and the trade place at the moment have had. So they may well have had very limited understanding of the language that was being spoken in church. I also read that many Greek religions were structured so that the men did the sacrifices and ministry and the women created the sound effects of wailing and high-pitched cries. And Paul is saying, there's no place for that here. In Christian worship, men and women are both involved in ministry. The women don't need to be wailing, and they don't need to propagate chaos from a pagan past. But probably this is the one that seems to hold most water to me, was that Middle Eastern culture had a very strong set of societal rules. And it was absolutely disgraceful for a woman, a wife, to disgrace her husband or humiliate him in public. She must not bring shame on him. I mean, I hope we try to do that anyway, not bring shame to our husbands or wives, but it was very, very strong and set in their cultural ways. So it may well be that Paul is referring still to the way that the gathering should interpret the prophecy and talk about the prophecy before in the preceding verses. And it may well be that it's forbidding wives to disagree with their husbands in such a place. I'm not sure we're going to know this side of heaven, why Paul wrote it the way he did. I really wish he'd made it clearer. I wish he'd written it in 21st century English, but he didn't. So we are left, I believe, with some unknowns. Verse 34 throws up some more juicy mysteries for us. The women are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission as the law says. Now, the verb submit or submission is used 38 times in the New Testament, but this is the only time where the object of the submission is not stated. We don't know who they are to be in submission to. The husbands haven't yet been mentioned. The preceding noun was the church. Maybe the women must be in submission to the order of the worship of the church. Preceding that, it's God. Women are in submission to God. And then he writes, as the law says. But what law? Usually when that's written, it refers to the Old Testament, but there's nothing in the Old Testament about women being submissive, having to be in submission. So it's most likely that the law was the order of the day, what's acceptable for women to do in that culture. Maybe he's saying, take part, but respect those around you with the way you speak and don't chatter. But Paul makes one of his more radical statements supporting women's rights, I believe, in verse 35, when he says that uneducated wives should ask their educated husbands at home to clarify what they don't understand. This is countercultural teaching. The women weren't supposed to be taught. But he's actually commanding the husbands, no, it's your responsibility to teach them. You explain what you've learned and pass it on to the women in your house. So where does this leave us? It leaves us with many questions we can't answer, and I'm okay with that. What we do know is that some of the speaking of women in the Corinthian church was bringing disorder, just as the chaotic speaking of tongues by men and women and sharing prophecy by men and women was bringing disorder. And this is what Paul wanted to address. Each of these groups, those speaking in tongues, those speaking prophecy, and the women were told to be silent, to hold your tongue. Finally, in the last few verses, the church is reminded that the Christian church didn't all start with them. They are not the centre of the universe, and they don't make the rules. Paul encourages the Christians to prophesy and speak in tongues when they gather, but everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. So this passage concludes an essay on worship that starts in chapter 11. And in English, the very ordered structure of the writing is lost. I think this is fascinating. But the subject order goes, beginning in chapter 11, men and women leading worship. Then it goes order in worship, when it talks about not getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. Then gifts and nature of the body of Christ. Then we have the hymn to love, which is 1 Corinthians 13. Then we go back to the spiritual gifts and upbuilding of the body, back to order in worship, and back to where we started, women and men worshipping. The centre point, the foundation of Paul's teaching, his most excellent way is a way of love. So we may never understand what this passage means in detail, but we can understand 1 Corinthians chapter 13. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. These three things remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. So this might be a fascinating academic exercise, but how is it helpful for us today? Just a few thoughts. Paul wants to encourage worship, our worship, to be highly participatory and to have a spontaneous fashion, giving opportunity for the Holy Spirit to move, but there must be order. Gifts aren't to be expressed willy-nilly. Gifts are not given for self-expression, but to build the church up. We must ensure as much as possible that our worship is inclusive to those for whom English is not their first language. And maybe we should be looking at more creative ways as to how we should do this. We mustn't allow our worship to be boring for those who haven't yet had any theological training, any understanding of the Bible. We must not become proud, insisting that the Worcester Baptist Church way is the best and only way to do church. So let's strive together to worship God, each using the gifts of the Holy Spirit he's given us in an orderly way to build each other up and glorify Jesus. Amen.
Thank you.